Okay, gang, you want to take out your Bibles this evening. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be picking up in verse 31. If you're a guest here with us this evening, we are going through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. We have been primarily in the book of John on Sunday mornings. And we are here in Exodus and we're moving slowly, as we definitely don't want to just be going through it merely as a historical lesson, but to find application for our lives. And there is much application here in the Old Testament. Before we begin, I want us to be on the same page. When we come together like this, it's very, very important that we all seek the Lord to come before Him with hearts ready to receive. Recently, we were even in that passage in Scripture, and we talked about how the Lord, when He was washing the feet of the apostles, Peter didn't want to have his feet washed, and Jesus said, look, unless I wash your feet, you cannot be a part of Me. It's very important for us to understand that you may be born again tonight, you may be here, and you are a Christian, but there must always be this growing and moving forward. And each and every time we go out there into the world, our feet get dirty, so to speak. The things of the world get on us, and we need to be able to come together with that realization. And so we need to come here ready to receive and ready to learn and to grow. And the flip side of that is it's very important for all of us here to be continuing to grow in our own spiritual lives and learn to eat on our own. This next month, the pastor's choice is a Chandler message on studying our Bible, because I feel that there's a real need for some of us to learn to feed ourselves. I think if you are, this is your primary spiritual meal, you come each week and you're eating on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, you're going to become very spiritually anemic. And I am not the standard. You cannot just come expecting Me to have the answers. The Lord has the answers and His Word has the answers. So you need to be in His Word and seeking Him. So you need to learn to feed yourself. So both of those aspects is true. And I think it's very important for us as we come together to be seeking both of those. So let's pray one more time before we begin here in Exodus. Father, we invite You in now to be the teacher. I am here, Lord, merely as Your facilitator. I ask that You speak through me, knowing that You are the one who holds our answers. I am just like everybody that's here, Lord, coming before You, knowing that I too must grow and to move forward, just as all of us. May we all remain humble and coming before You, knowing that without You, we're nothing. Lord, we praise Your name. Amen. If you've been here on Wednesdays that we've been slowly going through this, Moses and Pharaoh now had been spiritually dueling, if you will, for some time. We had just, last time we were on the subject, had gone through this last of the plagues, in which was the final throwdown. And Pharaoh, who continued to harden his heart against God, had continued to rebel against the authority of God, with somehow the idea that he could eventually triumph over God. And even though there was a time span, even though it may have looked grim at some point, God always had the upper hand. As I have said to you guys many times, that each time that we face difficulties in our own lives and we go through trials and tribulations, you need to understand that God is not concerned in the respect that He is worried. He's concerned about you. He loves you, but he's not like, oh no, which way is it going to go? He's not surprised. He the devil hasn't got the Lord's head spinning around. He is firmly in control. It's us that get out of control. So as we begin this, you need to understand that all these have played out now, as you saw in the film, that the firstborn of all the land now had died. And the blood, so to speak, was on Pharaoh's hands. Beginning in verse 31, he says, then he called for Moses. This is Pharaoh. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Pharaoh It can be a very bittersweet thing to witness the breaking, the final surrender, if you will, of a rebellious soul. I mean, we might want to stand back and rejoice that the fighting is finally over when somebody finally breaks before God, but there is a sad resignation, if you will, that there had been so much time wasted, so much bloodshed, so many lives adversely affected. It's hard to rejoice too much, even in the breaking, knowing the cost that was required to bring many of us, maybe even in this group, finally to our spiritual knees, if you will. But you know, when you're in rebellion before God, it's a sad acknowledgement that you don't really care about anybody else that's around you. See, that's the one attribute of a rebellious heart, is the only one you care about is you. It doesn't really matter how else it affects others. The hard heart of Pharaoh now had adversely affected the lives, literally in this case, of thousands of individuals. I mean, pain was felt. Lives were lost. And in the end, please note that he lost everything anyway. It's not like he could sit back and go, well, it was a high price, but you know, I mean, it was worth it in the end. No, in fact, it wasn't worth it in the end. In the end, the result was the same as if he had surrendered in the beginning. Except there was much more blood upon the floor, much more lives affected by this. You see, that's the work of Satan. He is the king of the bait and switch. He loves to tell you that you can have this and entice you to sort of dangle the carrot in front of you. And it doesn't matter what the carrot is. It could be, you know, sex. It could be possessions, money, power. I mean, the list is long in our society. But in the end, you never get that carrot. And even if you did get it for a while, you never get to hang on to it. It's always fleeting. In the end, Pharaoh was a broken man. I think many of us, you know, certainly in this church can relate to that. He would now eat all of his words. He kept saying, I'm never going to let you go. And now he's going to eat those words. He's going to swallow all of his pride. And as I said before, he's still going to lose everything that he tried so desperately to hang on to. Because Pharaoh now would not only let them go, he would demand that they went. Please go away. The irony of it, broken and busted, he would plead for the blessing of God. But you need to realize there's no relief at this point. These are the times we want to reach out and say, well, God doesn't love me. You know, okay, I've been a bad guy, but you know, why won't he, you know, get me out of jail after this crime I've committed? Why won't he, you know, rescue my marriage, you know, after all this? And so oftentimes you need to realize it's because we have hardened our heart and and he does love you. But at this point in the game, this is why he loved you enough to try to keep you out of that moment, out of that place where there's nothing left but pain and grief and regret, even disbelief. We live in an age where we have wholly abandoned the idea of the judgment of God. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about it as we've been going through this story, because certainly we see the judgment of God here. Let me read you something. This Maxie Dunham, a commentator, puts it so succinctly. It says, there can be no covering up or diminishing the reality of divine judgment. The fact is set forth on page after page of Bible history. God judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden, pronouncing curses on their future earthly life. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood to destroy humankind. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a volcanic catastrophe. God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians, just as he had foretold that he would do, unleashing against them the terrors of 10 plagues. There are big judgments about which we all know, but apart from these, the pages of the Bible are literally filled with judgment. Apart from these, the pages of the Bible are literally filled with judgment. Those who don't study the Bible seriously nonchalantly suggest that when you leave the Old Testament and come to the New Testament, the theme of divine judgment fades almost to nothing. But that isn't so. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament reveals God's actions as a judge. In fact, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment, which was set forth by Jesus himself. It's not easy to forget that picture, the powerful imagery of it, the sheep separated from the goats, the righteous in the right hand of God, the unrighteous on the left, the righteous invited into the presence of the Lord, the unrighteous condemned to eternal punishment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The picture of the New Testament is that the world's Savior, Jesus Christ, is also the world's judge. Listen to Jesus himself. There is no way to cover up or diminish the reality of divine judgment. You see, we are uncomfortable with this. We are uncomfortable with this idea because we feel that we must choose one side or the other. Either he's a God of great judgment and wrath and the pictures that we see of lightning and fire and hell and damnation, or he's the loving Jesus, meek and mild with the lamb wrapped around his shoulders. And we cannot seem to bring these two things together. I make it my goal in life to never know the first one. I want to know Jesus meek and mild. I don't want to know Jesus' judgment. The only time that we experience that judgment side of God firsthand is when we place ourselves in that realm. It is our choice. We put ourselves there by choice and we choose whether or not we remain there. Oftentimes we seem to blame it on God. This isn't what God wanted. If this is what God wanted, he simply would have wiped us out. He never would have sent his son Jesus to die upon a cross. This isn't his plan. But we would also be in biblical error to write this thing off, to somehow just like, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he's so cool now, you know, and he's so hip, and he's just so gracious, and we start getting sloppy with his idea of grace, and oh, he's going to overlook your sin and wink at this and let that slide. And we kind of get this idea that he loves us so much that he will overlook sin. It defies his very essence. He cannot overlook sin. Pharaoh found it out. You know, it's sad that we seem to not learn anything from anybody else's pain. We don't learn from other people's history lessons. They can be so very close to us. And still we feel like, no, I'm going to have to go down that same road and learn those same lessons and feel that same pain. And of course, no one on the outside ever wants to see that happen. Verse 33 of our text says, And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You know, it's interesting that it seems that the world we live in, that man will do almost anything to accumulate these things, these silver and gold and clothes and more and more possessions. But let me tell you something. It's going to matter very little when your life is crumbling around you. Now, that might be a nation economically, as we have gone through fairly recently. Or maybe there is serious illness. Maybe there'll be a national catastrophe. I mean, if you think we've seen the last of the 9/11s, you're kidding yourself. When these kind of crises come to our life, especially in the end days, as you know, told in Daniel, Revelation, elsewhere, you know, no one's going to say, you know, I wish I had a little more gold. I mean, I've never understood that. Me and Sharon laugh about this. I always kid her. It's like, I don't get that. I mean, I think I don't even know how much gold there is in my wedding band. Beyond that, I have a foggy sight. To me, it's just a shiny rock. That's all. But we hold it in such value. The world actually, I find it funny, whenever the economy goes bad too, they always tell you, you need to invest in your security in times like that. And where do they tell you to go then, right? Oh, invest in gold. But you know, in the last days, for those of you that go back far enough, if you remember the great line in the Larry Norman song, it says, a loaf of bread will buy a bag of gold. Because I tell you, when things get really, really bad, what's going to be more important? Food to eat or how much gold you got stashed in the closet? It shows you the foolishness of man and how we can put our faith in such really serious things. They're really silly. All these possessions, all these worldly valuables, they're not going to matter when you're dying, when you lay dying there. I mean, they hold very little solace when your world's out of control. And some of you have experienced this. Maybe you've gone through a serious illness. Maybe you've gone through a serious economic collapse or a serious marital or family crisis. You know what? Who cares how much gold you got at that point? Now here, all the bodies of the Egyptians' firstborn, they're still laying literally all around Egypt. And you know what? Their stuff didn't matter at that point, did it? Psalms 105, verse 38 tells a story. It says, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Nobody can approach this story without acknowledging that God had been so very patient. I mean, no one can feel like God somehow is dissing the Egyptians here and, oh, he didn't give them a good shot. I mean, absolutely, he was patient. He was merciful. He was gracious. But judgment had finally come. And you need to realize this is a picture of our future individually and as a nation, as a people, as a human race. This is the future. He is gracious. He is loving. He is patient. But there will come a day where he will finish what he started. And I think it's wise for each and every one of us to be daily cognizant of that. It keeps your perspective, doesn't it? I mean, when you're very aware of that each and every day, you're not stocking up gold in the closet because you know the day is going to come. It isn't going to matter. Each of us will indeed stand before God one day. Each of us will answer for what we have done with that which he has given us. And I don't mean to put that out there as a threat. I'm not trying to hit you with the club tonight. But that's the reality. That's Scripture. He tells us that we will answer for this, whether what he gave us, whether it be talents or whether it's resources, whether it was his patient merciful grace, or simply his word, we will answer. He said, here, look, I gave you this. What did you do with this? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in our bodies. We kind of get the idea that, you know, salvation, you know, it's the get out of jail free card, you know. I don't have to be somehow accountable, but I do have to be accountable. I want to stand before the Lord. And he says, like, okay, Tim, I gave you this much stuff. I gave you these things. What'd you do with it? Well, I spent a lot of time watching TV and, I had a good bank account and, I really enjoyed the stuff. Yeah, but what did you do with it? What did you do for the kingdom? Because let me tell you something, when we leave here, gang, all of our stuff stays. No one lays in their deathbed on their way out the door and go, you know, I wish I had just laid my hands on a little bit more gold. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have some gold right now as I'm leaving this earth? But we have a tendency to avoid any thoughts of those kinds of situations, especially in America. We have a real, real paranoid aversion to even discussing the issue of death. Yet we're all going. We're all going to be there. We're all going to face that day. And as Christians, we should be able to discuss that, because for us, it's not death. It's passing from, you know, pre-life into the real thing, the one that lasts forever and forever. And no more tears and no more crying. And you know, I don't know whether it's really going to be that way, but you know, we all, those of us who grew up in the church, we know, we've been taught, they always saying, you know, the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Who cares how much gold we got? As long as it's easier on the potholes, I'm all for it. Now the Egyptians at this point, they wanted these guys out of there. They wanted them gone. Because you see, the Egyptians, they were in that high self-preservation mode. You know when people get into that? It's like, look, we don't care about anything. We don't care about anybody. We're just trying to save our own hide here, and we're in that self-preservation mode, and we want it to be over. And just, things never move fast enough on that realm, do they? So the people of God, they took their stuff. And with not a lot of time invested in packing here, they were out of there. They threw some stuff in a suitcase and we're gone. The bus is leaving and we are out of here. And as predicted, as we've already talked to them, we won't go back into this, but here's that whole thing. They would now leave with their bread unleavened. They packed in a flash. And the Egyptians were so happy to see them gone, they just loaded them down. Here, take some gold, take some silver and stuff, you know. Goodbye, Israel. Here, take some more, bye-bye. They wanted them out of there. Doesn't that just give you a perspective of just how much our stuff is really worth it in the long run? Let's go on in our text. Verse 37 says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they had driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. See, they were gone. They packed quick and they were out of there. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So they were 430 years captive in Egypt. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The very day. 600,000 of them. Counting women and children, I mean, the estimate would be that it would be much closer to 2 million people. Can you imagine? What a scene. 2 million people all departing. Now, you need to realize, we kind of get swept away with this, and it's like, yeah, you know, they're out, they're free, woo, you know, but I need you to realize that 430 years, Egypt, however difficult it is, however hard that it was to live there, this was the only home that they had ever known. I bring that up because I want us to realize, especially if you're a Christian today, that sometimes it's difficult. You talk to an unbeliever, and maybe their life really is a living hell on earth, and you're saying, dude, get out. What are you doing? Just get out of that. And they're very, very reluctant. And you cannot figure out why. Because it's the only home that they've ever known. We have a very strong tendency to remain in areas that we know and where it's comfortable. I mean, I realize I was recently recontacted and an old high school friend, her and I used to just would party together, just absolutely raise hell together, and now we're both born again, and it was a joy to find that out. And I talked to her; it's been 30 years. I haven't seen her since I was 5, so it's been, yeah, about 30. And, no. So it's been 30 years, and it was great to do that. And then I, you know, start talking, well, where so-and-so, and where so-and-so, and you know where they all are? Still down there in Iowa. You know, me, I mean, I graduated from high school, and the next day I was gone. It was, you know, if I just as fast as I could get to the Iowa border. That's where I was going. And now, usually, I go around when I have to go south. No, I'm like kidding. You know, I wanted out of there, but, you know, people, a lot of people stay comfortable, and that's why they're there. Well, you know, we're just there because we know this area, and these people are no different. So understand that when they're going out of there, it's again a bittersweet situation. They're free, but they don't know what their future holds. They're free, but they have no idea. All of a sudden, their life is absolutely up in the air. Welcome to salvation. Oh, wait a minute. My life is kind of bad here. This is difficult. I mean, I'd like to, you know, become a Christian, go down this road, but what's up there? I don't know, dude. Well, where are we going? Out there. Well, what's out there? I don't know. Will I be taken care of? Sure. How do you know? I don't. Because God. That's why the Bible says that it's impossible to please God without faith. So I tell you all that so that you might understand a little bit into the mind of these people we're leaving. 2 million of them. Where are we going? Out there. Their security, their safety, all their physical care, however difficult, it'll all be left behind. So despite all that Egypt meant to them, It meant slavery, it meant bondage, but it also meant security. I think many of us are very reluctant today to leave Egypt, and frankly, we would rather be in bondage to Egypt than to be free without all those things. The fact is, many of us today have decided that a measure of bondage is permissible in our life. As long as we're safe, as long as we possess a material things that, you know, bring us comfort, temporal pleasures, security. You watch. I mean, it's already happening here in America. How many of our civil liberties, you don't want me to go down this road, I won't go very far. Civil liberties, are we willing to give up for the sake of security? And you know what? Well, we're not any more secure than we are. I mean, it's not funny. I only just laugh at the fruitlessness of man. How all, you know, I travel. I go internationally, and you know, the security to get on these planes is just. I just want to kill everybody by the time I'm finally seated. And then what do? They send the bombs on the cargo planes. You know, we're willing to give up so much in order for security because we really, really want security. Israel was giving up all of their security, everything, to step out in faith in God. Today, I think many of us are bound up in the things that we attempted to make us secure. We're bound up in financial debt and marital dysfunction and in physical addictions. Pleasure lust, comfort lust, laziness, that any journey out of our personal Egypt into the land of promise, it's simply unthinkable. I'd love to, but I just can't. Why? Well, you know, it's the mortgage and the career, and you know, it's got the kids, and you know, I my car, it's the tires are bald. I just can't. We're okay with a certain amount of bondage. If it means that we have a little bit more of security, even if it's false security. The reality is, gang, many of us have just decided that we're going to love Jesus from afar. Anyway, he's right up there. I can see him. Yeah, I'm keeping him within sight. He's right up there. That's following Jesus, even though we're looking at him through spiritual binoculars to keep track of him. So for 430 years, the generations of Israel. They had been slaves to Egypt. Now, you can read all this and it's like, well, this is all cheery stuff you're giving us tonight, Pastor. Let me remind you that 430 years, God still hadn't forgotten about them. I mean, he hadn't written them off. He'd be like, that's it, man. You know, 400 years, that's as long as I'm going to wait, you're done. He didn't. 430 years later, he still came back for them. He understood their inability. He understood that they were unable to get out. But they had to come to a point where they understood their inability. Do you ever wonder, what's this whole Old Testament thing about anyway? I mean, you start with Adam and Eve, and it's just this really, it's like a bloodbath. It's just this disaster and chaos until this child was born in a manger. So, what was all that? You know what all that was? Man coming to the end of himself. See, Adam and Eve started in the garden going, we don't need you, God. We got it. I got it under control. I'm going to be my own God. So, you know, just let me go my own way and I've got it under control. And off we go. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, we kept trying. We tried kings. We tried prophets. You know, we tried all. I was God. We're going to make this guy the God. Oh, that didn't work. I'll be God now. No, that doesn't work either. And let's make this guy a God. We'll go to the prophets. No, that doesn't work either. And they tried all these different things till finally they reached a point that went, hey, you know what? I just had an epiphany. I don't think any of this works. And then they finally went back to God. And each and every one of us must come to that point. We all must come to the end of ourselves. When we talk about that in church here, that's what that means. We finally get to the point it goes, you know, I'm done. This isn't working. I'm tired of this. And I pray to God you figure this out while you're young. Nothing sadder than when your life is mostly gone and all of a sudden, you know, you're getting up there in age and all of a sudden you just have, oh no, oh, this isn't going to work, is it? Yeah, I mean, you've destroyed your families and you got all these addictions. You destroyed your body and you destroyed your marriages and you destroyed your finances and you destroyed all this stuff before you finally have the epiphany that you're a loser. We're all losers. We don't want a Savior. We need a Savior. Because the Bible says, and I just love the word, it says that it doesn't say that we are all wicked. It says we're all desperately wicked. Well, thank you. We needed the adjectives. Thank you. Desperately wicked. And we're just stupid enough to repeat it over and over and over again. I know no one's done it for thousands of years. I can do it. I'll make it. It's like, do you read anything? Do you get out ever? Nobody makes it. Nobody makes it. It's a train wreck out there. Mind this. Keep going. Many of us, I'm sad to say, it took a lifetime just for that epiphany to finally come to us. Before we move on, look at verse 38. I want to call your attention to one thing. It says a mixed multitude went with him. Now, you might just blow right on by that without paying attention to that. Now, we're not exactly sure. No one's exactly sure just who this mixed multitude is. We do know a couple of things. We know one thing, that this is in reference to somebody besides Israel. Okay? Apparently, there were then, just as there are today, those who are not a part of God's people, and I love it. It just shows you the world never changes. There are those who are not a part of God's people that desire to stay in close proximity to God's people to kind of catch a little of that extra blessing by osmosis, you know. I'll just stand up here close to the Christians and a little bit will fall on me. And you know what? It does. Non-Christian, if you're sitting here and you're going, yeah, I would never tell them that, but that's me. I'm just here. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm just here because, you know, these people kind of have it together and they're happy and they love me and, you know, they kind of help take care of me a little bit. So I'm just going to hang here until something better comes along. Then. And so there were those people too. Now, perhaps these were Egyptians who just wanted out of, tyranny of a king. I mean, I think even if you were Egyptian, life wasn't too rosy under this Pharaoh. So it could be these people. Could be that these people were half Jew and half Egypt. That there had been a little bit of cross-marrying there. And again, gang, the church today, we got the same thing going on. Those who will come in amongst, and I don't mean this church specifically, but certainly, yes, this church, but even on the greater picture, those who will come in, they will seek to be out from under the bondage, out of the pain of the world, but they simply want to take the negative off of them. They want the negative aspects of the world to go away. They don't seek to put on Christ. And what does the Bible talk about like that? They just talk about, all right, put off these things and put on these things. And if you just put off these things, you're left with what? Nothing, a vacuum. That's my complaint oftentimes with a lot of secular addictions programs. They work very hard for you to get this out of your life, but they never give you back anything in return. You know my answer to addictions? Stuff so much Jesus in you that there's no room for anything else. It's worked really good for me. I mean, you know what? How do I stay out of trouble and keep my eyes off the world? I just cram so much Jesus in me. There's no time, no room, no interest, no nothing for any of that stuff. You say, sounds kind of like a crutch. Absolutely, guilty as charged. People say, you know, that's the problem with Christianity. You know, it's just a crutch. And it's like an old pastor friend of mine said, it's not a crutch. It's an ambulance. It is the Mayo Clinic. We're absolutely. But once again, you have to get to the point where you say, I don't just want Jesus. I need Jesus. I don't just want Christian community. I need Christian community. Because we cannot go it alone. We're not designed to go it alone. We're called to belong to a body of Christ where people will love you and put their arm around you and comfort you when you're down and tell you you're being stupid when you're being stupid. And then if you're a guest here today and you say, well, I don't want anybody to tell me I'm stupid when I'm being stupid, well, then you don't want to belong to this church. We love you enough to tell you, get out of the street, there's a car coming. Now, those that went with Israel, they wanted out of Egypt, but they didn't want to give up the comfort and the pleasures of living in Egypt, the good stuff of living in the world. How do you know? Well, I do know that these people, this mixed multitude, they're going to be the first ones to complain about doing without. When we get into Numbers, they're the ones who would say, oh man, remember the leeks and the onions back in Egypt? You know, have you ever run into Christians like that? Man, you know, whew, we sure had some good times. We got so drunk, man, it was a party. Got all stoned, and man, it was so much fun. No, I don't look back at that as fun. But some people have that kind of idea. I mean, this is the mixed multitudes. These are people, they want the things of God. They just don't want to leave the world. They don't want to leave all that comfort. They want both. Welcome to Christianity in America. The pursuit of the great and vast middle road, even though there is no middle road. These folks, they're the complainers. They always show up, and they are the ones the quickest to tell you how unhappy they are about how God's dealing with them and how unhappy they are, how the church is dealing with them, and you know, all and on, because it's all about them. They're mixed multitudes. I will tell you that God has always been very, very faithful to eventually take these folks out of the body of Christ and even out of this church. Thank God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't make me happy that that happened. But you need to understand that those people will come amongst us here too, just like every other church. And eventually, God will take them out too. We just went through John 15, remember? And that's hard on the flesh, but ultimately, it is for the health of the body of Christ. again, gang, we live in an age where the world wants to be half Christian. They want all the benefits of the faith, but they want the fleshly pleasures too. They want to come to church on Sunday, and they just want to live in the world all the rest of the week. No such relationship with God exists. Christianity is a radical transformation, metamorphosis of soul and life. I don't care what, you know, snow job the rest of the world or even the wider church has given you. Read it in the Bible. Jesus and them boys, they were out there. They were a radical bunch. They gave up everything in order to follow Jesus. But today we've reinvented Christianity into the image of modern America. And it's simply not true. Christianity, it's a crazy radical life. Don't mix it up with religion. This is something else. Don't mix it up with morality. This is something else. This is biblical Christianity. And there's no middle ground. Going on. Verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord and bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. There is a separation. Let's see if we can clear this for everybody here. There's a separation here between God's chosen and this mixed multitude. And at this point, there was the required sign of commitment. Now, an unbeliever could join the ranks of Jews, and how would they do that? Well, circumcision. You know, and you reach middle age, that's the last thing's on your mind. You know, hey, let's go down that road. That probably didn't excite the crowds too much. But this was a sign, and according to the New Testament, it still exists. They say, wait a minute, what are you saying, Tim? This sign of commitment, if you will, still exists between the true believer and the mixed multitude, except when you get in the New Testament, you get a little bit of clarity, a little bit into the mind of God, if you will, to explain what was the circumcision thing. It was an outward sign of an inward work. It was like baptism. And God kind of clarified. He says, look, boys and girls, it wasn't that I necessarily wanted you to cut your body. I wanted you to cut away the flesh of your heart. That was the idea. This was just supposed to be an outward sign of an inward work. Now, the Jewish nation, they got carried away with it. Well, it's like, it doesn't matter what I am inside, but, you know, I go through these rituals. You know, the outward cutting of the flesh. But that's not what he wanted. But that inward spiritual cutting away the flesh is still a dividing aspect, if you will, between the true believer and the mixed multitude. Because that separation, that cutting away the flesh, it's the sign of repentance. And repentance is something that's become very, oddly enough, very controversial within the greater church today. Well, you know, I just need to say the sinner's prayer, and if I say the right words, and now I'm a Christian. That's it. That's all there is to it. You know, we try to simplify it to that degree. But make no mistake, the Bible clearly teaches that there needs to be repentance. What is repentance? Well, true biblical repentance is a turning away from the old life, a cutting away of the life of flesh and turning towards God. It is away from the world towards God. And that mandate, that's clear. I mean, it's still, that cutting away the flesh is still a separation between the true believer and the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude who They may go to church. They may tithe. They may have the little fish on the back of their car. And they're very moral people. They don't sleep around. They don't snort coke, you know. They don't get drunk or anything like that. They're good old-fashioned, all-American, Wisconsin people. And we kind of got that going on. You know, but, and there it is. Their flesh is still there. Their heart, their desire is still there. There's not been a repentance. Even if there's a repentance in body, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, in your mind, in your heart, you can commit the sin as guilty as having done it in the flesh. Now, I'm not talking about a level of perfection. I'm not saying, well, I've turned and I've never sinned again. You know, kind of, you know, just straighten up my little halo up here. I'm not talking about that at all. There's an attitude heart change. I've left that. And when I stumble into that, it breaks my heart, and I feel terrible that I have spit upon the cross. I have, you know, opened Christ up again to public shame, and I feel terrible about that. That's the result of sin upon the heart of a true believer. Not like, I wonder, I can get away with this. I won't tell anybody. And hey, I'm under grace. I can do this. Paul made it clear that grace is not an excuse for sin. So the issue of repentance is there. To join the kingdom of God, gang, to enjoy the blessings of life abundant and life eternal, we need to not only go to God, but we need to reject and cut away Egypt, picture of sin. See, you can't have God's blessing and Egypt. I hope it doesn't take you a whole lifetime to figure that out. Verse 44 says, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one's house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house. This is speaking of the Passover lamb, by the way, gang. Nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised. So it's an expensive invitation to dinner. And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. It's like, wow, some heavy rules. Good thing we're not under those rules anymore. Gang, we are under those rules. It's just with the clarity of spiritual understanding. God reiterates here that you need to cut away the flesh in order to partake in his blessing. He says, no sojourner, and in this case, this traveler, it's talking about somebody who's just, you know, passing through this life, not in a good way, but just, you know, I'm here in Wisconsin, living my life, doing the same thing as everybody else. I'm just, no, that's the person they're talking about. Those people aren't to enjoy the benefits of God. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to, you know, put some heavy trip on you. I'm laying down the facts here. These are realistic facts, even outside of Scripture. These are like, you know what? That's true, man. That's experientially true as well as scripturally true. God's blessings, God's special favor will not fall upon the casual observer. Let me save you a little time. Showing up at church, you know, to catch a little of the wave isn't going to work. It may make your conscience feel a little bit better. And, you know, you may kind of like these people, and I think you do. There's something about, you know, the joy of Christianity that kind of draws people to you. And so you might be able to catch a little of that, but it's temporary, and it's brief, because the individual who is inquiring as to the faith, he'll find it if they're seeking with all the heart, all his heart, the Bible says. Jeremiah 29:13. The blessings of the family of God, and gang, there is great blessing, will never be merely found in the seeking. Such will never be found on a journey of inquiry. Now, if you're on a journey of inquiry, good for you. I'm behind you, man. We'll pray for you, and you seek the Lord, because I have the fullest confidence. I read his word, seek the Lord, go for it. I have great confidence in Christianity and God. But the whole blessings, the whole comfort, the whole peace thing, that doesn't kick in until you've been born again. You know, the caterpillar may dream of flying, but he ain't going to fly until he comes out of that cocoon, okay? That's all there is to it. Oh, boy, yeah, you know, I'm flying. No, you're not. You're crawling. Every church is going to have its mixed multitude. Eventually, each and every person that travels through that church is either going to come to that process of repentance, that turning, the cutting away the flesh, or John 15. God cuts them from the vine. They can hang on as long, much as they want, but John 15 is just as New Testament blunt and harsh as anything we're reading here in the Old Testament. And it's hard for us to witness that, isn't it? I mean, because we grow fond of these people, and we should. I mean, you come in here, you know, if you're one of those on that journey and you hang around here, we're likely to fall in love with you just because we're kind of that people, you know. We get all mushy and, you know, we start to like you pretty easy, and that's the way it goes down. So when you crash and burn, we feel bad. Now, there's only one alternative to that is you just close off and don't love anybody. You know, and that's the temptation. Certainly it is for me. I got to live with this, you know, 200 times over. But it hurts because it's supposed to hurt. That's the price of loving people. If that culling doesn't happen on a regular basis in the church that you regularly attend, there's a problem. Because you're going to become an unfruitful branch. And John 15 says, at that point, you're just worthy to be cast into the fire and burned. There has to be constantly that culling, that trimming. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 49, finishing up the chapter, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So, this one law, this one rule, if you will, was to be followed by everybody. We don't like rules and laws, don't we? I mean, there's just something, you know, that goes against us, you know, here in America. We just anything. Even if somebody tells you not to do any stuff, it just grinds on us, doesn't it? No matter your roots or your past, everyone was included in this directive God was laying out in 49 to 51 here. No one was special. No one was outside of this plan. And you know what? We need to often be reminded of that. There is no difference between any of us that are here. Not in God's eyes. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. He loves us all. He wants us all to come to Him. You know, we need to know that. We need to understand that no one gets a special deal with God. I mean, no one is excused. No one has some, you know, well, I got special dispensation here. God's cut me some slack because I got special deal here. I know He told me to do that, but I got a special deal going with God. I'm excused on this. No, you're not. In fact, it's almost worse because you're kind of getting flippant with God. You're not just saying, you know, I'm going to ignore you, but you're going to say, hey, God, I know you want me to do it, and I'm not hearing you, and I'm totally going to blow you off. Now, parents, if you had a kid, what are you going to do with that? There's going to be some switching there involved, isn't it? As long as they're small enough to still switch. On the flip side of this, gang, is that God's love is also all-encompassing. See, if you're, you know, an absolute pagan and you have stumbled into our midst tonight, maybe you're listening on the radio. I'm wondering if you're a pagan, why are you listening to this? But that's cool. Don't turn the dial, okay? Hang in there, wherever you are. You know, no matter what, I need to tell you something. God loves you as much as he loves me, as much as he loves anyone in this room, as much as he loves the very finest, most committed Christian on earth. Do you understand that? He does not love you more. He does not love you net less. He sent his son to die upon a cross for all of mankind. That's why it breaks his heart when some people say, I don't want this. I don't want anything to do with this. You have to work to go to hell. Do you understand that? I mean, people say, well, you got such a loving God. If you're such a loving God, why does he send people to hell? Send people to hell? Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, what does he... I mean, he bought you a first-class ticket. You know, I can't even get you to ride coach on the bus. You know, oh, no, I'm walking. Thank you very much. Don't need that. That's how you go to hell, by rejection of God's love. He didn't die just for me, or he didn't die just for Christians. He died for all of us. It's our rejection of him that puts us out of the fold. No one's out of the plan. No one's out of the club. No one's out of his arms of love. You cannot out-sin God's grace. If you're sitting there going, yeah, but dude, that's fine. You people in this church, you're probably all good, you know, fine, upstanding people. I'm bad. And first I want to tell you, boy, did you come to the wrong church, okay? And if, the more you get to know us, if I, whoa, you got some, you know, like renowned terrorists in this group. Yes, we do. So, number one, if you're a sinner, you stumbled into the right church because this is a church of a bunch of sinners. If you've come for God's grace, good place to be because this is a church that has embraced God's grace. So, don't sit there and say, well, I've done all these terrible things. God would never want me. That's the work of the devil. That's what he's trying to mess with you. It's the bait and switch. You say, I just want to clean myself up a little bit and then I'll come to Christ. Good luck with that. You should write a book. Because apparently if you're able to do that, then Jesus did need to die upon a cross because we have you. You are able to do that. I wasn't able to do that. No matter our past, no matter what we've done, gang, if we are to be lost tonight, it is by our own doing and it's not by his. But I leave you with this. We all must come, but we must all come all the way. If you're kind of dabbling, you're doing that little bit of Jesus thing, waste of your time. Waste your time. Even Jesus himself said, nah, go on out there and just, you know, live in the world and hate me because this middle road thing, I don't want it. It doesn't do any good. It's not going to work. Christianity is a full-on commitment. Being born again is a transformation of life, soul, passions, desire. Those who have made that commitment wouldn't have it any other way. So I go, thank God, because, you know, pretty much I had nothing to bring to the table. You know, I was busted. I had nothing. And that's right, you have nothing. He's got it all. To stop short is to be lost, gang. To stop short means, according to this, exclusion from the Passover. Exclusion from salvation. If we fail to leave Egypt in heart as well as body, we're going to eventually desire it again. See, if you've come here tonight, again, do a little religion. And you think, I want to do a little of this religion stuff. Sooner or later, your hunger and thirst after sin is going to override your desire to walk with Christ. You say, well, what should I do? Burn the bridges, man. Burn the bridges. close it all so you can never go back. Because that's what salvation is. If you're truly born again, you've truly experienced salvation, there is no return. You can try. Good luck with that too. There's no place to run. He'll find you. There's no place on earth. There's no place in the universe that he doesn't exist. And so it's a full-on, absolute commitment. Some days you'll be thankful for that, and some days you'll curse that aspect of Christianity. But he loves you enough. Jesus didn't come and dabble here. He came and did it all. I'll come and I will die for you. Could a greater price be paid? God the Father gave his only Son to bridge the gap between us and heaven. Full on. He gave everything. That's not a dabble. That's a full on commitment. And you know what? That's what he's asking from each one of us. Not halfway, all the way. Let's stand.